The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. Why don't you turn in your Bible with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17 for today's study. 1 Kings 17. Have you ever noticed that when you watch a movie or something, that sometimes certain lines stand out, and sometimes movies have very quotable lines. I don't know why sometimes I think about them more than others, but one of my favorites is there's an old Robin Hood movie, I think from the 80s, where there was a pastor, priest kind of guy, you know, and a guy was about to punch him, and he says, "You wouldn't strike a man of the cloth." And he's this kind of ugly criminal minister, you know. And I was like, "Ooh, that's pretty ugly." Well, then he got thrown out a window. Probably deserved it, but that's one of my lines now. "You wouldn't strike a man of the cloth." I don't even know why they called him a man of the cloth. That shows how man of the cloth I am. I don't even know what that means. But you know, it's funny. What does it mean? There's a funny thing. Have you ever thought of yourself? And if somebody would say, "Oh man, can you imagine this?" Somebody saying, "Oh," and put your name in there. "You are a man of God, or a woman of God." What if somebody said that of you? Would you just kind of laugh? "Are you kidding me?" Would you think, yes? We probably have other issues we need to talk about. If that's you saying, "Yes, of course." But what? How does that make you feel if I walked, "Oh, hey, man of God," or "woman of God"? The reason that title makes us uncomfortable is I think a lot of us, we know how far we fall and how really distant we are from that title, a man of God. You know, it's funny how we have thrown that around kind of flippantly. "Oh, he's a man of God, and we'll talk about this guy or that guy, man of God." But in the Bible, that phrase is only handed out sparingly. It's only given to a few Bible characters. And what's interesting is one of them is the one we studied last week, if you recall, the unnamed man of God that went and spoke the word to Jeroboam, if you were with us in that study, and he was called a man of God, but we don't even know his name, and he ended up getting eaten by lions, or a lion. But in the Bible, when we know the name of the person and he's called a man of God, it really, if you're one of these guys historically, that's quite a mark to get that name in the Bible for all of the millennia of people studying the scriptures to have you go down as a man of God. One of those, by the way, is David. David was called a man of God. He was also called a man after God's own heart. David, of course, you might say, "Yeah, David's a man of God." But not only him, but Moses is called a man of God in the Old Testament. And also, kind of interestingly, another guy who I love in the Bible is a young man who was called a man of God, and that was Timothy. Timothy was called a man of God. So you got Moses, David, and Timothy. But the fourth and final person, you'd think there'd be 20 people called man of God in the Bible, but this is the fourth one who's called this, and his name, Elijah. Elijah the prophet. Elijah the Tishbite is what he's called in our text today. We're going to meet Elijah this morning. I love meeting these new characters in our story. We've been studying a lot of bad dudes, Jeroboam and Rehoboam and all these other people. But today we get to see the prophet of the Lord. Some people call him the fiery prophet. You could call him whatever you want, but he's called by the Bible a man of God. So it makes me want to search the scripture and say, "Lord, why is Elijah called a man of God?" Because I would love to make that my goal, is to become more like a man of God. For you and me as men and women, to be men and women of God. To be of God means you're about God, you're into God, you would love the Lord, you would serve the Lord. It's to even make that your what you're all about. You know, some of you are people of your career or of your hobbies or of family or of, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. But to be a person who's called a man of God, that's kind of what you're all about, or a woman of God. I think that's a good goal. And today, as we meet Elijah, we're going to see some of his attributes that I would like to kind of look through and take it for a little bit of instruction, really. And so let's take a look. It's here, 1 Kings chapter 17. The children of Israel have spiraled into all kinds of sin and debauchery, doing their own thing, worshiping false gods and idols, sacrificing babies on altars, and horrible, horrific things. That's where Israel is at right now in their kingdom. And so whenever that happens, the Lord sends a man of God, someone like Elijah, to come and try to lovingly but firmly, sometimes very scarily, nudge the people back to rightness with God. Elijah's going to be used. The new king, well, this guy, the king of the north, is named Ahab. And Ahab is, he's going to be a real character in the story, and he's got a wife who's even more of a character in some ways. Her name, Jezebel. I've noticed as dedicating children, a lot of people like Bible names for their babies, and that's great. I've never dedicated a girl named Jezebel. I don't think that's one of those names. It's one of those names that's almost synonymous, isn't it, with evil. And that's the day that these people were in. And not only that, Ahab and Jezebel, they were bona fide, certified Baal worshipers. They worshipped Baal, the god of the Canaanites, the god that was, you know, of prosperity. Baal was sort of considered by the Canaanites to be the son of El and the son of, Ashtoreth. And he became their son, and he became more powerful than both of those gods and deities in the Canaanite mind. And he was in charge of a lot of stuff. One thing I'd like you to tuck away as we're going through the story, they considered Baal to be the god that controlled the storms and the weather as well as other things. But that's something, just, you know, the rain, the storms, the weather, that was their god Baal. So they'd worship Baal, and part of their hope would be as they worshiped Baal, they'd have good crops that year. And become wealthy because of Baal and prosperous. That was Baal worship. So keep that in mind. That's the day. Ahab and Jezebel honking Baal worshipers. In fact, Jezebel has 450 of her own prophets. Not prophets of God, but prophets of Baal. And we're going to see what happens to them here next week. Well, be that as it may, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab," that's the king, "as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Man, this is bad news. Now, it's interesting. We just, in the West Coast here, kind of concluded a fairly long drought of our own. California was definitely in some real hurt down there, especially the further down you'd go. It was becoming desert, and lakes were drying up, and water supplies. People were freaking out. But this was the winter that brought everything kind of back to normal levels for the most part, and it's kind of nice. It's nice to have that rain come down in California. You know, here in Oregon, it's been one of the more rainy winters, and we forget that it's what brings life and green and all the beauty of the place we live. So we've been kind of complaining a lot, I've noticed, this winter about rain and all that stuff. But, you know, rain's a good thing, especially when you live in the Middle East. And when you're in this dry desert sort of region of the world, it gets pretty tough. By the way, if you don't know this, it's kind of interesting. Israel lies at the same, you know, basically latitude as San Diego, right? It's the same place. So when we go to Israel, I always say, dress like you're going to San Diego, because it really is a lot like that. And it depends on where you are in Israel. It's amazing, the weather does change if you're down in the low region of the desert, or if you're up in the mountains of Israel. It does change, but by and large, you kind of get the idea. And then as soon as you go east of Israel, away from the Mediterranean Sea, it becomes more and more desert, more and more barren. When you get into Jordan and into Iraq and some of those other areas, it's very, very much desert. So keep that in mind. Rain is important. So here's Elijah, the prophet of God, and he stands before this evil, wicked king and says, basically, because of what you're doing, I'm going to stop the rain. I'm turning off the faucet, and I alone have the ability to turn it back on. That's what he's saying when he says, "But according to my word," that's when the rain's going to come again. That's pretty bold. Now, that brings us to the first point that we're going to observe about this man of God. What do you see in the characteristic of a man of God? Number one, boldness. Boldness. And I love this boldness. He's not afraid to stand in front of this king and tell him what for. I wonder if Christians today, if we as Christians could use a good dose of boldness, where we're not afraid to talk about what God's doing, what God's word says, what it means to be saved, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be bold and talk about it. Instead, I see Christians, by and large, hiding away and whimpering out of view of people that might go ballistic, because we live in a day in a culture where if you express your faith and tell people that you're a believer in Jesus, man, for whatever reasons, there's a lot of them, there's a hostility now. People will yell at you at times. People get mad. I just talked to a guy last night who was just standing out in front of a grocery store, and he was talking about Jesus to a person, and this one lady walked up and just started yelling at him. And with great, and this is a little old guy, nice dude, who was just talking friendly to a person about the Lord, but she could hear the conversation. And she, you know, yelled and screamed, "I don't have to hear this. You know, he's not my God, and I don't believe." And she just started getting really hostile. And that can happen here in Portlandia more than other places in a lot of ways. It's where we live. And so what happens is when Christians start to see that today, we start to go quiet. And just try to stay out of the, you know, line of fire. And is that what the Lord told us to do? To lay low? To try to avoid conflict? To look out for ourselves and just kind of stay off the radar? That's not really what the Lord's called us to do, but to be bold. I love what Proverbs chapter 28 verse 1 says, "The wicked flees when no one's pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." The righteous are as bold as a lion. Here we see a man of God who stands before the king. Now you say, well, Brett, this is Elijah the prophet. He's standing before a king telling him something. This is Bible stuff. But what I want to remind you of, Ahab is not just your average king. We're going to find that Ahab's the kind of king, if he doesn't like you, he'll just kind of point to his soldiers and they'll drag you off and chop your head off. He's that kind of king. Off with your head. That's the king that Ahab really is. Can you imagine what that would be like to be under that kind of authority or rule? It always kind of amazes me today where in the political climate that we see today where there's hostility, that people are comparing leaders, whether it's Obama or Trump or Bush or Clinton or whoever. I've heard over the last 15, 20 years, it's funny to hear people compare our leaders to Hitler. Or to Stalin or whoever they want to, you know, compare them to. And it's always interesting because it makes me realize, I think people have forgotten what history really was. Because even our worst leader that we've had in America is not even close. Not even close to example right here, Ahab. Ahab was a bad dude. And he would say, "Off with your head." By the way, it made me think back, maybe some of you guys remember this. Or maybe you saw the special. I remember once seeing a special on this. But when Saddam Hussein became the leader in Iraq, the way that happened is kind of an interesting story. The leader that was in power at the time basically was becoming more and more weak. But Saddam, with his Ba'ath Party, was becoming a very powerful guy. And he finally basically went to the leader and said, "You need to step down." And the implication, "Or else I'm going to kill you." That's what they do in that region of the world. "I kill you." So the guy stepped down, and Saddam became the leader that way. And then what happened was fascinating. Look it up on YouTube. He actually had this videotaped on purpose just to freak everybody out. But he basically had this big parliament meeting as soon as he became into power. And he got a group of the biggest leaders in the country. And he had them sit in a room. It was about this many people, just this section, maybe 200 or so, 300 people in this one room. And then he comes up and he puts on this display. First, he lights up this big Cuban cigar that Fidel Castro gave him. And there he is puffing away. And he says, "We have a most troubling, sad situation." And everybody's like, "Oh, really? What's that?" He says, "We have traitors among us." And he starts speaking. This is in 1979. He says, "We have traitors among us." And then he said, "These traitors," and he started to name one of them. He said, "You know, Muhammad Hussein Abdullah." And suddenly Muhammad's like looking around, and his buddies are looking at him, and they're distancing themselves from him. And everybody's kind of like, "What?" And then Saddam's soldiers come in, grab the guy and drag him out, kicking and screaming. And then he said, and there's more. And then everybody starts squirming, and he sits down in a big chair and starts puffing on this cigar, and he starts naming man after man, and they keep dragging them out. Eventually, the guys are like, you know, they're all, you know, pleading, no, I'm innocent. I support Saddam Hussein. As they're dragging him out, he's like, you know, and it's this crazy scene. And he does this for like almost an hour, 1 hour, just sitting there puffing and naming the guys that he thinks maybe, just perhaps, might be not loyal to him and his Ba'ath Party. 66 men out of the group were dragged out that day. More than 20 of them were shot in the head right there. That's what happens when you have that kind of a dictatorship. So the thing is, people wonder, why did they support Saddam Hussein, and what's the deal? But when you realize that's the way it all kind of started, you realize why the Iraqis were so hesitant to not be loyal to their leader. And it freaked people out. They lived in total fear. It's an interesting thing when you watch a dictatorship like that. Well, that was the kind of the way that, you know, these kings of Israel would often rule. It wasn't a godly rule. It wasn't peaceful, but it was bloody and scary. The reason I paint that picture is I want you to understand, for Ahab to sit on his throne, for Elijah to walk up, the little prophet of God to stand up and say, because of what you're doing, I'm going to have rain cease to fall from the sky. No more Mountain Dew either. It says no more dew or rain. Man, it's all going to be dry. And so what is Ahab going to do? Now, I'm sure his knee jerk would have been off with his head. But wait, he's the head that has to pray that the rain comes back. And so it was kind of like Ahab didn't know what to do with him. And so we're going to find out that Elijah's going to go and go into hiding. But the first thing that I notice is boldness. I would pray that the Lord would give you and me, us, real boldness in our faith. Because truly, we don't have much, if anything, to be afraid of. We don't live in a culture yet where if you share your faith, you're going to have your head lopped off. We're not living like the time of Elijah in this place, where if you're a godly man or a man of God or a woman of God, where that puts your life in real danger. Not necessarily here in America, we don't have that. Now, there's other countries and Christians today who are living in real fear for their lives, and we need to be praying for the persecuted church, no question about that. But for us, it makes me sort of wonder, boy, here we don't really have any threat, and yet we're the ones who are cowering oftentimes in our faith, afraid to share Jesus, afraid to talk to people and really stand for what the Bible teaches and not waver and not whimper behind somebody. The Lord wants us to be bold. The wicked flee when no one's pursuing. The righteous are as bold as a lion. So first thing we see here is boldness. By the way, there's a story of a guy who I love in history, a guy named Hugh Latimer. He was a pastor, if you would call him that, a preacher. And he was during that most contentious era of the Reformation, and the church was very powerful. And it was very scary for some of the reformers, these guys, you know, Martin Luther and those guys that came after. You know, a lot of them really lived knowing that they could be killed at any moment for their standing on the Word of God and believing what the Bible teaches. Such was the case for Hugh Latimer. And he was becoming more and more liked and listened to, and he had a real pulpit where people would come and listen. Well, King Henry VIII at the time showed up at one of his sermons and sat in the congregation. And, you know, that kind of changes things up for the congregation a little bit. You know, if the president were to just come and sit in the front row here, you'd be like, oh, it changes the service just a little. I'm sure we'd sense a presence here that with the Secret Service and snipers over across the street and all that stuff. It'd be nothing but work, work, work. That's the deal. Hugh Latimer's preaching. King Henry VIII shows up. And he preaches the sermon that he planned to preach. And it was a bold sermon. And so bold was the sermon, King Henry, he didn't like it. And so he calls Hugh Latimer and says, Hugh, I'm going to give you a chance to go next Sunday. And I want you to apologize for that sermon that you gave, because I don't like it. And now you have to understand, in that day, that was a real threat. You could be killed if you didn't follow King Henry VIII, then do what he says. So that next Sunday came around. King Henry and his posse show up at service. Hugh Latimer steps up to his pulpit. And by the way, you can go see the very pulpit he preached the sermon from today, even though it's like 500 years ago. But basically, he stood there in the pulpit and he began his sermon. And this is interesting. He began his sermon sort of talking to himself. This is great. I'm going to read you the first lines of his sermon. He starts out this way. He says, "Hugh Latimer," that's him, "dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend him? Therefore, take heed what thou speakest, not a word that may displease. But then, consider well, Hugh," again, him talking to himself, "consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest? Upon whose message art thou sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholds all thy ways and who is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." And then he preached the exact same sermon he preached the Sunday before. Woo, that's bold right there. That's boldness. You're like, yay, Hugh. Well, later he was burned at the stake. But true story, it was quite a bit later, actually. He survived this particular incident. But he was such a bold preacher in that day. It was dangerous to be a preacher of the truth. And he was burned at the stake. You know, that kind of boldness, I wonder, you know, we're worried about being criticized, not burned at the stake. We're worried about maybe not getting the promotion or having our neighbors think we're weird. Or our friends at school think that we're nerdy, or whatever it is that we're worried about. But the Bible doesn't tell us that we're to worry about those things. It says, be bold. So boldness, that's the first attribute of a man of God that I love in this story. But number two on our list, not only boldness, but next, obedience. Obedience. Let's take a look. So after he does this bold move, then we see him get some direction from the Lord. It says here in verse 2, "And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself before the brook Kerit, that is, before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Kerit, that is, before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, we see the next phase of Elijah, and as far as a man of God, what does he do? He's obedient to what God wants him to do. Now, let me just put this little parenthesis after that. Obedience, even when it hurts. Obedience even when it hurts. It's funny how we're so obedient to God on the easy peasy stuff. But it's on the stuff that's hard, the stuff that's uncomfortable. Uncomfortable? What's so uncomfortable about this? Well, think about it. First of all, note with me Kerit, the place he's got to go. This is a place that is actually in today, modern day Jordan. I already told you that the more east you go from Israel, you start getting into desert. Kerit is like the most desolate place of all. Speaking of movie lines, he's going out into the wilderness. You Nacho Libre fans. The wilderness, only not just 10 feet from the town, like Nacho. He actually was miles and miles and miles out in the middle of nowhere in the desert where there's nothing. Now, by the way, I've taken some of you to this place, if you didn't know it. But it's when we go off into the country of Jordan and we cross the border from Israel into Jordan to go see Mount Nebo, where Moses looked over Israel, and Petra and some of these cool places. When we drove through that massive expanse of desert, and it was just rugged rocks and mountains and cliffs, but also flat land in between, and there was not one weed for you to see, not one little plant or leaf or anything for miles and miles. That's where Kerit is. Just this desolate, barren place. Not only that, jot this down in your notes, but if you look it up and see what the original word Kerit actually means, it means separation. Separation. And even more of a harsh word, cutting. cutting, separation. Yeah, it's what it is. Here's, you know, this powerful prophet of God, and God sort of separates him out from civilization. And now he's in a place of desolation where there's this little tiny brook trickling that's getting lower and lower and starts becoming a drip more than a stream, and eventually goes dry. This place of separation. And the thing I love about Elijah is he obeys God. If I were there, I'd have to say I'd be pouting. Maybe stand in the brook and stomp and kick the drip of water. Like, this is all we have, just a drip of water. But we don't see that in Elijah. He just goes and does what the Lord tells him to do obediently, even when it hurts. He's at Karit, a place where he's cut away and divided or separated from everybody else. And not only that, he's fed. And this is kind of a funny thing. If you're a Bible student, you'll know what I'm talking about. He's fed by a dirty bird. A dirty bird? What's wrong with a raven? Well, in Bible and the law, what is it, Deuteronomy 14? I think right around verse 14, it tells us in Deuteronomy 14 that there are birds that are unclean birds. Yeah, and you're not supposed to touch them, you're not supposed to eat them or have anything to do with them. You know, an osprey or, you know, a vulture. Or even a bat. You're not supposed to eat bats. I have to talk to Pastor Tad about that. He's always eating bats over there in Vanuatu, those flying fox bats. But I guess they taste like chicken. But the thing is, you can't be into these dirty birds. They're unclean, as the Bible calls them. Well, the raven was on that list as well. And the reason that's important, it's hard for us to even kind of get our brains around what the deal is here, but if you put yourself in Elijah's sandals, and you're a Jewish guy out in the wilderness, and you hear that these ravens are going to come and feed you, that's a dirty bird. And also, you feel like, man, here I am like one of those little birds in a nest. You know, and the raven comes and drops meat in your mouth. I think that's kind of humiliating. I have to be fed by dirty birds and with this muddy little brook and out in the middle of nowhere in Karit. And that's where Elijah goes. But even though it's hard, even though he's separated, even though it's lonely and tough, I love how he just obeys the Lord. And we don't know how long he's out there. Some Bible scholars doing the math here, they believe he's out there for about a year. Out in Karit for a whole year. But he's being obedient. You know, I think that's an important thing. By the way, the Bible always treats the raven as an unclean bird, but also there's evil associated with the raven and some of the birds of the Bible. Why did the Lord have a dove, a white dove, bring some food? That'd be a little less humiliating as a good Jewish person. But it was a raven. Even Job, in fact, Job chapter 38, verse 41, the book of Job, there the Lord talks about who provideth for the raven his food. When his young ones cry to God, they wander for lack of meat. In other words, the ravens don't even know how to feed themselves, let alone feeding Elijah the prophet. So the raven, that would be a dark sort of sign, something that's not so happy, so not so good. The reason I talk about this obedience is some of you are at a place in your life right now. You're in your own version of Karit. Maybe you're going to PCC. I would call that Karit. PCC, some of those professors are like ravens, unclean birds, dirty birds. Now, don't go and call your professor. My pastor says you're a dirty bird. Don't say that. But it's probably true. There's a lot of unclean stuff being taught by these professors, and some of them. Some of them are good too, though. But all that to say, what's the deal? Some of you are in a place of separation and you're like, man, why am I here in my life in this season? But the Lord wants you to be obedient and follow where he has and learn to be content with where you're at because he's doing a work in you. Very important for us all to you know, really just be obedient like Elijah. The man of God, the woman of God is just that, obedient to God. So that's the second part of our little picture, boldness and obedience. Number three on our list of things we're looking at here, faithfulness. Let's take a look. Now he gets to leave Karit, verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, hey, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first and bring it to me, and after make for thee and thy son. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Now pause there for a second. What's going on? Well, this idea of faithfulness. We see this place called Zarephath. If you're writing down notes, jot this down. The word Zarephath means refinery. Refinery. He was at a place of separation at the first place there at Kerit. But now he's at Zarephath, a place of refining. And the Lord is refining in this man of God attributes that he needs for his ministry and for his life. And there's something about this place at Zarephath that's kind of amazing to me. There's a few things that we almost miss in the story unless you kind of know about it. So the place of separation, Kerit, we define that pretty clearly. But what's going on at Zarephath? There's a couple things. Did anybody know who's the most famous person from Zarephath? Anybody? Okay, who's the most notoriously famous person from Zarephath? Now I'm giving you a hint. Jezebel. Jezebel's little Miss Zarephath. That's her hometown. That's where she's from. And the reason? Because Zarephath, listen, is the center of all Baal worship in all the land. Zarephath, it's like, you know, going to the worst place you could imagine. He goes from a place of separation and isolation. Now he's going into the heart of where evil is existing and where Baal worship is flourishing. And Jezebel, who wants to kill him eventually, we're going to see, she's going to say, I want to kill that man. He's going to her town. This is a place of refining for Elijah, where he's going to have to deal with people that hate him and that are his enemies. But he's also having to humble himself. And you know, if you're a man going into a town and then you're saying, I need help, and you're going to go to a widow woman with her son. You know, in Bible times, if you were a widow woman, you know, the sad thing about that day is they had no social programs for widows. If you were a widow in these days of the Bible times, you were barely hanging on. And oftentimes you'd become a beggar. They didn't have any help for these people. So Elijah has to humble himself and go and ask a widow who's already in a time of famine, and he has to ask her for help. You ever been to that place where you have to ask for help? Some of you said, never. I would never do that. But it's interesting when the Lord allows your life to be in that place where you actually do need to ask help, and it's humbling, it's hard. Let alone a widow who's making her final meal and planning on dying after that meal. This is a pretty pathetic situation. And Elijah is saying, yeah, that's okay. I tell you what, you make that cake, but give it to me first. Have you ever had a friend like that? They ask a favor of you and you're like, okay. And then while you're going off to that favor, oh, and one more thing. You're like, oh no, what now? That's what's going on here. Hey, could you give me some water? Oh, okay. And give me a cake of food. Like, I'd like some Fig Newtons. Well, that one, I'm making the final, I've got a handful of flour and a few drops of oil, and I'm going to make a few little cakes, and then we're going to die after eating those because we're going to starve. And here's Elijah asking this poor widow woman. I think it's an interesting thing where God has put Elijah in this place of humbling, humility, and that's oftentimes where the Lord will allow you to be from time to time in your life. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and then what? He will lift you up, the Bible says. So I see this refining and this faithfulness to do what the Lord has called him to do and go to this place and then stay with this widow woman and her son. But that brings us to the next attribute of a man of God, not only, you know, boldness And not only obedience and not only faithfulness, but number four on the list, power. A true man of God, there will be power seen in his or in the woman of God's life. You will see the power of God, and that's a key part of it. Without power, you kind of lack ability to do anything. And so you have to have the power. How does that work out? Well, let's read. It says here in our text, so in verse 15, so she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. Or as some of your margin says, for a full year. That little barrel of flour and that little cruse of oil, it was kind of like it just kept multiplying. It was this endless source of food. And so it says, verse 16, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. So you have here power. And by the way, Elijah, wherever he went, miracles happened. He was sort of a walking, living, breathing miracle. We're going to see him call fire down from heaven. We're going to see him do all kinds of stuff in our story. And this guy Elijah is definitely marked with power. And by the way, Elijah becomes one of the truly great prophets in so many ways. Did you know that the spirit that's upon Elijah was going to be upon John the Baptist? So much so that some people say, we think you're Elijah come back from the dead. That's what they'd say about John the Baptist. And Jesus even said some very mysterious things about John the Baptist and Elijah and how, is it Elijah? Well, no, but kind of. It's kind of this strange description of Elijah through John the Baptist. And not only that, Elijah, so much power was around him that he would never see death. We're going to see how he'll be taken up in a chariot of fire to heaven. He'll never die. One of the few guys in the Bible that didn't see death. And so because of that, by the way, for some of the Bible prophecy buffs who like to read the book of Revelation, and in the book of Revelation, we read about these two guys that are going to be probably prophets from the Old Testament who will come back. Many people believe that Elijah will be one of those guys. And there's a few reasons they believe that. One is he never saw death. The Bible says it is appointed once for a man to die. Elijah never saw death. But he will be killed in the book of Revelation after breathing fire and all kinds of stuff. It's quite a crazy story of the last days in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. So some people think that'll be Elijah, the prophet, come back. Who knows? Others say Moses, Enoch, others debate that. But Elijah's usually the one that people agree on. This prophet was marked with power. And that's something I wonder. How's your life in that area of power? Have you seen the power of God at all in your life? Oh, Brett, are you going to say that there's like miracles? Are you like the televangelist? Miracles are going to happen to you today. You got a miracle. Is that what you're saying? Well, I'm sad to say a lot of times we weird out the miracles of God. And I think a lot of the miracles of God are supernaturally natural. The fact that God uses you, that's a miracle. The fact that you have any power at all, that's a miracle. But I also have to say this. I worry that we, as Christians today, especially in our country, in America, we don't see the power of God as much. I'll tell you why. People say, Brett, why don't we see more healing? And why don't we see legitimate things that are miracles? I'll tell you, it's because we have figured out ways to not have miracles, which I'm thankful for in some sense. For example, we have hospitals, medicine, doctors, which I believe the Lord is on board with that. But at the same time, when you go to Africa in the middle of the desert and somebody gets sick, they don't have a hospital to go to. They don't have doctors, nor do they have medicine. So what does the church do when somebody gets really sick? They pray the prayer of faith and believe that God is able to heal. And so what do they see? They see amazing healing that is miraculous, and then you see the church rejoicing. I've been there, I've seen it with my own eyes, and it is something that is kind of profound. But when I come back from Africa, I think, Lord, why aren't you moving in the same way you were moving there? Why aren't you moving that way here? And I believe that the church in America, we've become sort of powerless. And it makes me wonder, Lord, I wonder why we're not walking in that kind of power where you're using us mightily like the people of the Bible. In fact, Jesus talked about the powerful things that he did. He said, you guys will be able to do more than what you've seen me even do. Why? Not because we're amazing like Jesus. It's because the Spirit of God will move in and through his church and through his people. And so there in the book of Acts, the disciples who were seemingly powerless and afraid. In fact, you know, the boldness part that we were talking about in the first part of the verse of this chapter, where he's bold. I love that story in Acts chapter 4. The disciples totally freaked out, afraid of the Jews. Suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And you see tongues of fire, and you see Peter stand up and preach a Spirit-filled, powerful sermon. You see people healed. You start to see the early church, dead people raised from the dead. You see jail cells open up, and Peter and or Paul and Silas and those guys just, you know, walking out of the prison. And all kinds of powerful things because the Holy Spirit was moving in and through his church. You say, well, Brett, that's the early church, New Testament. That's Elijah. That's the Old Testament. That's the Bible. But does the Bible say that God would just stop working in his church? There are some who say, well, we're cessationists. We believe the Holy Spirit doesn't move that way anymore. What a tragic thing when we take away the power of God and say, we don't really believe that. Or maybe some of you say, I don't really want that. Well, why wouldn't you want it? Why wouldn't you want the power of God? Well, Brett, I'm afraid. If I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, I might be at work and then I'll just burst into tongues and start speaking in tongues and being a weirdo. Can I just tell you something about tongues? Speaking in tongues, I've done whole teachings on that. If you're interested, check out 1 Corinthians 13 or 14. I did a whole thing on 1 Corinthians 14, tongues and prophecy and how it applies to the church today. But here's the thing you got to walk away with on the tongues thing. It's the least of all the things the Holy Spirit does. That's what the Bible says. It's not a big deal. And Paul the Apostle said, I'd rather you talk in normal language than tongues, and he gives the reasons why. But tongues is just one of the things. There's many things the Holy Spirit can do in and through his people, whether it's using them to see people healed in a prayer of faith, or to speak a word of knowledge or a word of prophecy, which is not foretelling like in the Old Testament, but it's telling God's word to people. God will give you a word if you're open to the power of the Holy Spirit and moving through you and in you. And so you say, yeah, but Brett, what if I get controlled by the Holy Spirit? That doesn't happen. That's just some of our charismaniac friends and brothers and sisters who love the Lord but are a little hyper on the Holy Spirit stuff. They act like they're out of control, and sometimes they are. But that's not because of the Holy Spirit. Don't blame the Holy Spirit for that. That's just people being weird, swinging from their chandeliers and stuff like that. That's not the Holy Ghost. It's funny how we like to over-dramatize the whole thing. But in fact, what actually happens is the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And here's what 1 Corinthians 14 says about the moving of, especially with the word of tongues and stuff like that. It says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, the Lord's not going to make you do something you don't want to do. And you're perfectly in control. And that's why, when talked about the working of the Spirit, it says make sure that the church, when it pertains to speaking in tongues and the working of the Spirit, it says, let all things be done decently and in order. It says that right at the end of 1 Corinthians 14. That's why we don't do the whole thing where you see people suddenly jump up and speak in tongues here at Athey Creek, because that's out of order. The Bible tells us the way it's supposed to come down. And there's times and places where we're to say, Lord, would you use us and move through the church the way you would? So here's the problem. Because of the way people have abused the so-called power of God and weirded some of it out, I think largely the church throws the baby out with the bathwater and says, I don't need the Holy Spirit. That's just weird. That's the weird part of Christianity. But because we've done that, I fear that we've become a powerless church in many ways. When we pray, we don't pray believing that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we'd ask or even think. We don't really pray a prayer where we believe and have faith to know that God is able to do whatever he wants to do. And so because of that, we don't see miracles. So when we have the headache, we go right to the bottle of Advil. Great if you want to take Advil. Or you could first seek the Lord and pray for healing of your headache. And then if the Lord advises you to use Advil, then God bless you. I do all the time. It's great. 10 or 12 of those Advil, man, makes the headache go right away. No, I know. Don't tell me about all the ulcers and that stuff. Be that as it may. The power. I wonder if we're just a powerless church in America. I wonder if we've kind of lost that largely. By the way, how do you get that power, Brett? It's kind of interesting. Jesus said it this way. He said, "You fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Ghost to them that ask?" Wouldn't it be something if you and I just started each day, "Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit today? May your Spirit come upon me." That's the New Testament language, because the Holy Spirit is with you and in you, but he says, "But he shall come upon you." And the upon part is where the power of the Spirit moves in and through you. And pray that the Lord supernaturally, naturally moves through you in your life, and you start to see the power of God. So we see the power with this barrel of, you know, flour and this cruse of oil, and God just providing miraculously. I love that. There's one more thing about this, by the way, that I want to point out on this that I think is kind of cool. And, you know how some churches do, you know, series on topics and stuff? I've noticed most churches, at least once a year, will do a series on tithing. And the reason is they got to pay the bills. And that's all true. You got to pay bills as a church. But you say, "Brett, you don't do series on tithing." And if you've been here for very long, you'll know we don't talk about tithing that much. And is it, "Brett, are you hiding from the topic?" No, I'll tell you why we don't talk about tithing all the time. It's because we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. And when stuff comes up, I'll talk about it. And it's funny how tithing doesn't come up that often. But there is something linked to that in the story that I don't want you to miss. And it's such a beautiful thing of what this woman does. Because, you know, it says here that she gave the first and the last of what she had. The Bible calls us to give the first fruits of what we have. And, you know, I was blessed because my parents taught me how to give from the time I was so little that I've never known anything different about how to give. And, you know, my mom, she actually showed me how to do a budget when I was like 12. And she listed, "Okay, you made, you know, 20 cents today for doing your chores, and you're going to make this many." And so she helped me do the math. The first 10% goes to the Lord. So at the top of the budget, it was always tithe. And then she'd say, then the rest of the stuff. And then when I got older, I realized, okay, mortgage and, you know, car payment and insurance and utilities, and you'd list out your budget, but at the very top of the list, and she'd always say, "Now remember, you can't rob from this, because that's God's." See, the problem is a lot of us take the budget and we put the tithe at the very bottom, and we go through all the bills and all the stuff and our gym memberships and DirecTV and all that stuff, and then way down there is where we put the tithe that belongs to the Lord, if there's anything left after all that other stuff. And people handle it that way. And see, the thing I love about this woman is she got that principle that, well, I'm going to give to the Lord the first, but not only the first fruit of what she had, but also the last. She gave the first and the last to the Lord. And then what happened? The Lord just blessed her socks off. You know, she ended up having food for that whole next year because of that expression of faith. And the reason I say that is not because Athey Creek needs, you know, your money. But what I'm telling you is this. Is, man, you can't outgive the Lord. That's one of the things you can see in this story. This woman gives everything, and the Lord just totally covers her. I talked to a young couple just a few weeks ago, and it was great because they came up all excited, and they were saying, "Brett, we never tithe because we were always, you know, short at the end of each month, and we never tithe because it was kind of at the bottom of our list. But then we heard you talk about this one Sunday," and so they reluctantly but said, "We want to be obedient." So they started giving of the tithe. And one thing they also did, they said, is that they liked the idea of tithing but didn't want to give 10%. So they'd throw in a couple bucks here and there. And by the way, that's a funny thing to me because I hear that all the time. I like tithing, but I don't believe in the 10%. The word tithe means tenth. Just a heads up, just something you should know. That's what the word tithe means, tenth. And that's what the Lord did in the law. We're not under that law. Well, great, I don't have to tithe. Correct. You don't have to. But Jesus talked about this as something we get to do. And he says, by the way, when you tithe, Jesus said in the New Testament, don't be like the hypocrites and all that, but don't forget to tithe. That's kind of what he said there in Luke. So this couple, they said, okay, we're going to give 10%. It's going to be at the top of our thing. And they were like, "This, we don't even know how this is going to work out." But it was so cool because they'd been doing it for several months. And they were so excited because every month thus far, they were saying how they ended up with excess at the end for the first time in their marriage. And they said, man, this is amazing how, you know, Malachi says, "Test me on this," the Lord says, And I will show you that I'll open up the floodgates of heaven. And the devourer won't devour those resources like he did before. And it's in the context when God says, you've robbed me. And they said, wherein have we robbed you? Malachi chapter 3. And the Lord says, with the tithe and offering. But the Lord says, test me. Give of that tithe and see what I'll do. And it's if I could, you know, show you guys all the stories of people who've just chosen to be obedient in those ways, how the Lord has just provided for them. That's what happens here with this lady. What a beautiful picture of the lady being faithful and in a very scary situation where this is like her last meal. And she ends up giving to the Lord, really, through the prophet. It's great stuff. So they all got to see the power of God. Well, there's one more before we pack it up today. We've got boldness, obedience, faithfulness, and power. All marks of a godly man or a godly woman. A man of God, a woman of God. But this one's really important, and I hope that you get this, because if you have only, you know, boldness and obedience and faithfulness and power, I might not like you very much. What do you mean, Brett? Well, you wouldn't like me either. If we're only bold, bold can be very offensive and weird. Powerful can be intimidating. Obedient, sanctimonious. Faithful, overly pious and self-righteous. Like, I can see the person has only these attributes that we've listed. If you're really good at that stuff, we may not like you very much. Because it just having that, it doesn't really pan out very good. But this final one is key to add to the list. And that is number 5, compassion. Compassion. Check this out. It goes on in verse 17. It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. He's dead. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O man, thou man of God? You ever had a moment in your walk with the Lord where you're like, what am I doing? I've been walking with the Lord, and look what I have to show for it. You know, and this woman is like now second-guessing. Why are you even here, you prophet? Now look, I've got a dead son to show for your staying with me. Great, thanks. That's kind of where she's at. But verse 18, art thou come to me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? She makes the classic mistake of thinking that bad things were happening to her because of her own sin. God was punishing her for her sin. Question, we've covered this, talked about this. Does God punish you for your sins? Not if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you will not be punished for your sins because the Bible says the punishment for sin is death. And as a Christian, someone else paid your price. You owed death. That was your payment. And Jesus Christ came and died for the sins of the whole world. He owed a debt, or he paid a debt he did not owe. You owe a debt that you could not pay. And the Lord paid that debt. And so he was punished, if you would, for your sins. Now, all that said, God doesn't punish you if you're a Christian for your sins. Now, he'll allow you to be corrected. He'll allow even adversity to come your way. But it's not getting what you deserve for your sins. That's what this woman, oh, my sins have caught up to me now because my son's dead. But that's not really the heart of the Lord. I want you to know that. This is this woman doing what a lot of us do when bad things start to happen to us. But instead of blaming God and saying you're punishing me for what I deserve, the better attitude is to say, Lord, I'm going through difficulty. Help me through it and show me what I need to learn. Help me to grow in the area you want me to grow. But the Lord was going to do something big here. So she says, why am I going through this? Because my sins are being brought to my memory to slay my son. Verse 19, so Elijah said unto her, give me thy son. So he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he, Elijah, cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come to him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came to him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God." You think? Sorry, I added that part. "And that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth is truth." This woman says, "Now I know." By the way, one thing you should know is miracles never produce real faith. I need to say that. You never see a person believe in God truly because of a miracle that they've seen. Some people think, well, if I saw the parting of the Red Sea, then I'd believe God exists. Is that true? Once God did that, did all the Jews believe that he was God and that he was in control and that he was going to take care of them? No. In fact, it worked quite the opposite. And that's true even in Jesus's case. Jesus performed more miracles in Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. And he did these main cities where he did all the miracles of healing and stuff like that. But of all those cities, none of them believed in him. The most miracles, the less believers. And because of that, Jesus said, you cities are cursed because of your lack of believing. And those cities to this day are sitting in ruin. It's kind of an interesting thing about miracles. They never produce faith. But this woman says, "Now I believe." But Jesus said it's better to believe without seeing. That's something you and I should know about. But all that to say, where do we see the compassion here? I love how Elijah handles this. Elijah, being a man of God, being a powerful man of God, as we're going to see, he's in the next week, we're going to see him just say a short little quick prayer, "Lord, fire from heaven." Poof, fire is going to come from heaven. And it's not even this big theatrical thing, except for the fire part coming from heaven. But Elijah's just kind of leaning up against the rock, "Okay, Lord." And poof. It's a real simple deal. The reason I make that point is, Elijah, did he have to be compassionate and carry the son up to his bed and pray with passion and to lay out and touch the son in a way that's just kind of compassionate? Did he have to go through all that? No, but I believe that it shows the heart of this prophet, how he was crying out for this mother, for this son, because he had a heart of compassion. And he even does this thing three times, just, you know, calling out to the Lord. And the reason I think that's important is because if you got all those other things, boldness, power, obedience, faithfulness, all that stuff is great, but without compassion, you can kind of come off a little bit brutal. And Elijah will come off brutal in some cases, but I always remember this section of the story that shows that he's got a heart of compassion for this widow woman and for her son. I hope that that's a mark that you have on your life, because you and I need that. If we're going to do these other things, make sure and, you know, cover and, you know, put a robe of compassion around all that other stuff of boldness. Because if you're bold, you might just be considered a jerk. But if your compassion sort of overwhelms why you're being bold, then it's gonna be representing the Lord in a beautiful way. Are you a man of God? Are you a woman of God? Maybe those five attributes might be things to pray about. Lord, give me boldness, obedience, faithfulness, power, but also compassion. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are that these attributes that we see in Elijah the prophet, they are so much in conjunction with what we see in your son, Jesus. All of those attributes we saw throughout the gospel message. And Lord, we recognize these as attributes of a godly man. And Lord, how we pray for Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, that we would be people that have those powerful, obedient, faithful, bold attributes wrapped up in compassion. Lord, that's what we want. Help us to do these things. Lord, help us to see areas where we've maybe let slip in our lives and in our personal walk. Lord, I know that you didn't save us just to make us boring people that are just going with the flow of the world. But I pray that we'd be living servants, following your plan and purpose for our lives and somehow affecting those around us and even blessing those around us. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be shy in our faith, but help us to know how to express our faith in a way that's not purposefully offensive, but at the same time, we know that the word sometimes offends. So give us that perfect balance, Lord, and I pray blessing upon your congregation today. So as we go our way, Lord, help us not to just be hearers of your word, but now help us to be doers. In Jesus' name, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.